is really about just pausing and thinking about really all the moms, the adoptive moms, the stepmoms, the, when I was growing up, they called it mothers in Salem, that those people who didn't have children of their own, but they helped to raise kids. For all the female mentors and teachers in our lives, and if you have been touched in any way positively by anybody in that category that I just mentioned, I want you to just give them a round of applause as we say, we appreciate you and we thank you. Before we go any further, let's just pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I pray that, Lord, as we cover this topic that you've laid in my heart, Lord, that your word will go forth and touch wherever it needs to touch and do the job that it's supposed to do, Lord. And I pray that you'll enable me to do the job that you've called me to do. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, for the past few weeks, we've been doing a series that we have called Totally Different. And in this series, we've been asking a singular question. The question is this: if the message of Jesus is so irresistible, why are so many finding it so resistible? And so we've been talking about a number of reasons why. And the fact of the matter is that when Jesus came on the scene, he came on with something completely, totally different. It was so revolutionary that people flocked to it. He started with 12 men, and right after the 12 men, it expanded. And within 3 years of his death and his resurrection, there were over 3 million people following the message of Jesus. And today in the world, there's over 2 billion people following this message that Jesus sent. So one-third of the world's population. But as we mentioned over the past couple weeks, there's been something that's been happening in Europe and now in the United States, which is the message that Jesus spoke that was so irresistible is suddenly becoming a little bit resistible. And we see the number of people coming to faith in Christ in the United States dropping, and the number of people who are saying, you know what, I'm chucking this thing and I'm becoming a nun, not N-U-N, but a N-O-N-E, which is nun, no religious affiliation. We see that number increasing. So we've been asking the question, why is that? And I believe that some of the reasons behind that, well, one of the reasons behind that is that there are some things that the early church, the apostles, which are the early missionaries, that when they preach, and over the years, and it worked really well, right? Because the church grew. Over the years, the church, and we called it the temple model before, the church kind of said, we interpret the scriptures for you. And throughout that period, prior to the Reformation, what would happen is that some of the old system of worship kept on creeping back in into this Jesus movement. And then the Reformation came, and then something happened. You know, guys like Martin Luther says, wait, it's not the church, the organization, the building, the priests and all that. It's really more about, it's really about the people, which is what Jesus said. And they said something in Latin, sola scriptura, which means only scripture. You don't need to listen to anybody. You can just pick up the Bible and read for yourself. And that was great. It was revolutionary. The church started growing again by droves. And then something happened. People would start to take one verse here and one verse there, and they would form a kind of like a whole message and a whole theology around it. And that worked great too for some time because people kept coming. But somehow, some things that we set out and said that, hey, this is really good and beneficial and people are benefiting from it, somehow that became the message instead of that thing pointing to the message of Jesus. And that has caused us right here to be where we are today, where we have a declining church in the United States. And today being Mother's Day, I want to talk about one of those areas that really, I believe, have been well-intentioned but misunderstood because we've taken certain scriptures out and we've formed a whole theology around it. And I tell you today, I may step on some toes, but that's okay because I can back up every single thing that I'm saying today with scripture. So if you don't like it, go argue with scripture. But I believe one of the errors is really how people say God treats women or God sees women. People, if you ask the average non-Christian, non-believer, says, what is the top thing as a woman you don't like about the church? One of the first words that will come up is like, well, this whole submission thing. I just, you know, it just seems like I'm kind of in a subservient role. And you know, this whole learn in silence thing and the whole head covering thing. And you can go on and go on and on and on and on. It's much smarter people than I have. I've spent much more time than I have debating both sides of this issue. So my point today is really not to debate those issues, but to simply tell you what's in Scripture. And I'll tell you this. As I read through this, the thing that came to me more so than anything was that Jesus was a revolutionary in the way he thought and taught about women. He was a downright revolutionary in the way he thought and taught about women. And he wasn't really that much of a revolutionary if you go back to really what God intended when he created woman in the beginning. So I'm going to take it back to the beginning. There's a verse that people use all the time, and this verse is this. And the Lord God said, he's talking to, you know, he's the beginning of creation. He says, it's not good that man should be alone. And I kind of agree with that. And so he says, I will make a helpmeet for him. And growing up, when I read that, and when that was really discussed with me and kind of taught to me, and at least the way I understood it, maybe that's not the way it was intended, but the way I understood it was that I am man, I am the Don, I am the man, and woman is like, she's supposed to help me be man. She's my sidekick. I'm the superhero, she's a sidekick. I'm the Batman, and she's the Robinette. And so, as I started reading that, and I took that back today, this week, I was looking at it, I wanted to look up what that word helpmeet, in some versions it says helper. But it's interesting what that word meant. That word is a Hebrew word, a word, and I'm going to mess up my Hebrew, it's like azer. It's almost like Spanish, azer. And that word, in every place that it's used in the Old Testament, I want to call it some places where it was used. It was used in Deuteronomy 33:29, and it meant shield and helper and a sword. That word helper, helpmeet, is a shield, is a sword. In Psalm 70:25, it meant a provider and a deliverer. That word that he created for Adam was a sword, a provider and a deliverer and a shield. And in Psalms 89:19, it says that word is a strength of a warrior. The strength of a warrior. I'm providing, Adam, I'm providing you, somebody beside you who's going to have the strength of a warrior. And in Psalms 121, 1, I'll just put it on the screen. It's that verse where some people know the song. It says, I will lift up my eyes to the hills. Where comes my help? My help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth. That word there, help, is the same word as there, which is the same amount of the same power and of the help that comes from the Lord. God says, hey, man, I'm creating somebody for you who is going to be your protection. And she may not have the physical sword, but she is going to have some power vested in her. That is much more than a helpmeet. It's a helpmeet, but even much, much more than that. She's going to be in life. She's going to be your partner in life. Co-equal, different roles, but co-equal with you, because you will not be able to do what you need to do without some azer. And so when he says, he will not suffer my foot to be moved, you kind of think about it. I think about how many times the counsel of my wife have prevented me from falling off a cliff. Like, something seemed wise to me, but to her, it didn't seem wise, and to me, it didn't make any sense how she thought. But I'm like, all right, for a peaceful life, I'm just not going to do what I wanted to do. And then in hindsight, looking back, I'm like, snap. It was a great decision on my part to follow her. And you know, and all throughout the Bible God has given women really, really prominent roles. And I didn't even realize this until I started studying it, well, over the past 2 weeks in depth. And I'm going to call out, I did know this a couple years ago, but there were women deacons in the Bible. There was Phoebe. And, you know, Paul says, hey, I'm commending to you our sister Phoebe. She's a deacon, the same word that's used to describe men deacons, a word called diakonos. And so we had Phoebe, who was a deacon in the church. We had Priscilla, who she and her husband, Aquila, they taught this guy named Apollos, who was a missionary. Apollos came to town, and he was teaching, and Priscilla and Aquila pulled him aside and like, yo, Apollos, you got the scriptures here all wrong. Your understanding's all wrong. They taught him. So, you know, so these women taught really big, important men in church. There was Junia. And Junia, you know, there are two sides of the debate about whether, you know, Junia was an apostle or not. But here's what we know, because it says so right there in the Bible, in Romans 16:7. It says, this woman was in prison at the same time Paul was in prison. And she was very highly respected among the apostles. So some people say she was an apostle, she was a female apostle. Some says, no, she wasn't. Whatever it is, she, the apostle says, that woman. She was so big and so really into spreading the word that she got the same punishment that Paul got. She got thrown into prison. And then we have Yodia and Syntyche, and they were leaders in the Philippian church. Now, some people say that, well, they were leaders, but they weren't pastors. Some people say they were pastors. But what we do know is that they were very influential in establishing the church, and also they were administrators within the church in Philippi. And then we could go on and on. There is Philip, the deacon. He had four daughters. And they were, I don't know why the Bible made a point to mention, but they were unmarried. But they had the gift of prophecy. Means that word means preach. They preached. And we can go all throughout the Bible, you know, we had women who were instrumental in bringing this message of Jesus so that we have it today. These women, you know, women business leaders, they funded ministries. They not only funded ministries, they taught missionaries, they helped start churches, they were deacons, they're administrators, they held prominence. And these roles were sanctioned by the apostles, the same ones that we like to quote all the time about the things that they said about women. So what gives? What gives? Because the fact of the matter is that these were not sidekick roles. These were, I would argue with you, superhero roles. They were powerful, prominent women, and they got shout-outs by the writers of the Bible. Now, if I were sitting where you are, I'd be sitting and waiting like, well, where's Gary going in all of this? Because this is like touching on some theology that some people, many of us, might have grown up with. And the thing is, you can always point back to some verses that you start saying, well, in this case, Paul said this, in this case, Paul said this, but and Peter said this, and in his letter to Titus, he said all of this. And that doesn't seem like Jesus was any revolutionary. That doesn't even really seem like the Bible really gave the full credence after Jesus left, maybe, or after the Genesis was written, maybe, to what you're talking about, Gary. But I come back to this, that Jesus was a revolutionary in the way he thought and he taught about women. You see, whereas the culture of that time was women were in certain roles, Jesus brought a culture that says, no, I'm going back to Genesis. I'm going back to the beginning. And in order for you to understand everything, the context of all these verses and stuff, there are three things to understand, right? And it's, and you know, I'm going to touch on it. The first one is, let's see here. The first one is Jewish culture. Jewish culture. And the second thing is Roman culture. And the third thing is the Jesus culture. Whenever you read the Bible, there are three cultures at play here. There's a Jewish culture, there's a Roman culture, and then there is the Jesus culture. And the Jewish culture, let's talk a little bit about it. The Jewish culture was a very patriarchal culture. Men ruled. Men were men. And women were property. You didn't get married. There was a rare case when you got married to a woman because you loved her. You got married to a woman because you wanted a woman. You wanted sex. You wanted babies. You didn't love her. So you paid some money to her father, and you got yourself a woman. And that culture is very pervasive, especially in the Jewish culture, other parts of the world too, but especially in the Jewish culture. They were not allowed to be formally educated. Women couldn't be formally educated. So whatever they learned from their parents at home. They could never, ever be taught by a rabbi. They could go to temple, but they had to stay in the outer courts of the temple. They had to stay out in the women's courts. It literally was called the women's courts of the temple. They couldn't even, you know, in this Jewish culture here. They couldn't pray publicly. And they always had to have their faces covered with a veil, right? The word that you see, head covering, is really a veil, the kind of traditional garb that they wore. A woman could not divorce her husband, but her husband could divorce her. And he could divorce her for pretty much any, and the word there in the kind of the way the Pharisees practice is, was for any good reason. And the good reason is whatever you think a good reason is, right? So she got sick. She got sick. She didn't cook well. She couldn't have any children. And if she had adultery, you get to stone her. Men, on the other hand, in Jewish culture, could have more than one wife. But a woman could only have one husband. I heard somebody talking about The Bachelor and The Bachelorette, the TV shows this week. Some of that temple model thing is still coming back with that. We like The Bachelor. We don't like The Bachelorette. If you guys ever watch the show, you'll know why I'm talking, why I say that. Men could have as many wives as they want, but a woman could only have one husband. That was Jewish culture. The Roman culture, on the other hand, was different. And remember, Rome was conquered most of the world at the time, and so there were subcultures in Rome. But the Roman culture kind of had some characteristic about it. It was interesting that men could only have one wife, but you could have, prostitution was legal. You could have sex with a prostitute, and that wasn't considered adultery. See, adultery was if you slept with somebody else's wife. You couldn't do that. That would be bad. But you could have slaves, and they could be your sex slave if you were a dude, and so oftentimes they would have brothels in their house, and they would have their wives running the brothels, and they would send their slave girls out, and they would go out, and they would dress a certain way, so that people would know that they are available. Which is not hard to believe, because if you drive down certain streets down in Miami or in Fort Lauderdale, you can see people dressed a certain way, and you can make a natural assumption what their profession is. It was no different here. And so they had this kind of clothes, and they had this kind of hairstyles and stuff like that. And they also had multiple deities. They were pagans. And so They had, you know, the God of this and the God of that and the God of this and the God of that. But in the church in Corinth, I believe it was, they had a female goddess. Her Greek name was Artemis. Her Roman name was Diana. And so in Diana's temple, women were in charge. Women were priests. Women had every role. And when the woman got in there, they could take off the veils. They could do whatever that they want to do because they were all women inside. They're running this temple. They worship without really any restrictions. So you got the Jewish culture, and then you got the Roman culture. And Rome conquered Palestine, which is, you know, or Judah, which became Judea. And so upon this scene of chaos between Roman and subculture and Jewish culture, Jesus steps in on the scene like he was parachuted in. And he's like, look, I'm bringing a new culture. I'm bringing this Jesus culture. And it was countercultural because it didn't match any of the other cultures that they had. It was radical. It was different. And one of the places where that was really evident in the way it was Jesus, in the way how Jesus treated women. You look at him and Jesus spoke to women. He spoke to women. Men don't do that. We don't talk to women. We own women. Jesus not only spoke to women, he touched women. Ooh, you can't do that. You can't touch a woman. What's up with that man Jesus over there? And not only did Jesus talk to and touch women, Jesus taught women. Mary, you know, Mary and Martha. Martha is like doing her thing, cooking, doing woman stuff, Jewish culture woman stuff. Mary sitting at Jesus' feet, like how Paul sat at Gamaliel's feet, learning. Mary Magdalene did that. Jesus taught women, like, rabbis don't do that. Men don't do that, and rabbis don't do that. And then that was bad. The man's like, all right, he's a little strange. That Jesus guy, he's not as strange as John the Baptist, but he's kind of strange. And then a woman gets caught in the act of adultery. Jonathan spoke about that last week. That's one of the most interesting stories to me in the Bible. I could talk about that story forever as to how did they catch her, right? And what happened to the dude? What happened to the dude? And Jesus intervenes in the proper stoning of a woman who forgot her place. And now, the Pharisees and all the people around are like, this man's out of control. This man's out of control. He doesn't know that's not the way that we do things here. And then, if that wasn't bad enough, the straw that broke the camel's back was one day some prominent men, they were Pharisees, actually stepped on and they decided to ask Jesus a question. And you would think that these Pharisees and these people would know that if you tried to ask Jesus a question to trap him, it was going to backfire on you. Here's the question they asked him. They said this. The Pharisees came to him, tested him, and saying to him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for just any reason? You see, they knew what Moses said. They knew what Moses said, but they knew that over the years, people added on and added on, and let's clarify Mosaic law. And they added on, and the Pharisees, Moses didn't quite mean that because somebody can commit, like, you know, mental adultery, you know, they would divorce people for, as I mentioned before, you know, like, if your wife isn't hot enough, she's not hot enough, I'm like, all right, you know, I married her, she was a size 4, now she's a size 44, gone. And she couldn't have kids, gone. Never mind, it could be his problem, gone. She don't cook well, gone. We're just not compatible anymore. Gone. She doesn't do it for me anymore. gone. Kind of sounds like today, doesn't it? And Jesus steps in on the scene. And his response was revolutionary. You can read it. It's in Matthew 19. But I'm going to touch on the end. It was so revolutionary, so countercultural, so out of the norm that it blew away any other thing that he had said before. It was so much so that the disciples didn't even know whether they wanted to follow Jesus again after this. They're like, he really is out of control. Here's if you don't believe how revolutionary it was, here's what the disciples said when Jesus finished talking about woman and men in the context of marriage and no self-servant role. Let me just read it for you. The disciples said to him, if the relationship with his man, of the man with his wife is like this, we shouldn't even bother getting married. It was so revolutionary. It was so hard. It was so different that the disciples were like, maybe take away all my benefits of getting married. Like, I got to treat her like a person. Why am I getting married? And so Jesus, in that one discourse, he leveled the playing field. He leveled the playing field. And when Jesus had finished teaching about men and women in marriage, it was different. It was totally different than anything that they ever had. And you know, in this, he elevated the status of woman, and woman loved it. Woman flocked to Jesus and drove. They're like, I love this man, Jesus. Men, not so much. But they did too, for other reasons. And you know, and everything in the Bible points back to Jesus. Everything points to Jesus. So if you ever read something, especially in the New Testament, the Old Testament had a temple model, but in the New Testament, and you see that some words of Paul or Peter or John or whoever doesn't seem to line up exactly with the teachings of Jesus, let me just make a suggestion to you. I would go with my understanding of what Jesus said. Because all Paul and Peter and John and James, all those guys were trying to do, were trying to answer some questions and illustrate what Jesus meant for that situation that they were talking to. They were saying, look, Jesus talked about some stuff. And by the way, you need to also remember that these, for the first 300 years of the church, there was no Bible. There was the Old Testament, and there were some letters here and there. So the only way that the Corinthians knew, they weren't even reading Jewish Old Testament, that's Jewish scriptures. It was true, people telling them, word of mouth. So Paul's like, hey, they call him about some problems, and he's like, he's writing about it, trying to illustrate a Jesus principle into that situation. So always try to understand what's a Jesus principle behind it. But years later, Paul is trying to explain this, and he makes a statement about wives submitting yourself to husbands. And, you know, Paul also did, you know, Titus. And men are like, yes, we're back in charge. Paul put us back in the driver's seat. And I can't tell you how many times, really, it's a lot. This is not an exaggeration. I'm counseling men, and he's like, Gary, she's not reading it. She's supposed to submit. If she would only submit, life would be better. Our marriage would be great. I would get what she wants. I would get what I want. And life would be great. And the thing to point out to these men is that, hey, what's the first word in Ephesians 5:21, I believe it is? Wives. He didn't even talking to you, men. He's saying, wives. He's saying, wives, mind your own business, men. This is just strictly directed to wives. But also what's missing in all of that is like the verse that came before that. It said, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. And in that, it says that, look, you guys need to submit to one another. Wives, you submit to your husbands. Men, you submit to your wife by loving her.
the people of the day would have like, what are you talking about? You mean I gotta love this person? God's like, yeah, you gotta love her. How much do I gotta love her? Like, I loved you. Like, God, you can't be serious. Yeah. Yeah. And he elevated the status of woman. He's like, ain't no longer property, man. She's a partner. She's an Azer. You gotta love her like a partner. And by the way, you do it out of reverence for Christ. And what's interesting is that, man, your relationship between a wife and a husband should be like a mutual submission contest. It's be like, no, you go first. No, 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 you go first. No, 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 you go first. No, 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 you go first. You know, you go first. And my wife knows this because I've said it to her 1,000 times. 9 out of the 10 arguments that she and I have is because I'm trying to do the right thing and she misunderstands it. She'll think it's probably 1 out of 10, but I say it's 9 out of 10. And, I mean, this was evident. A few years ago, we try to replace our cars every 10 to 12 years, somewhere around there. And both of us cars was up for replacement. And we had an argument about who should get the new car. Not me wanting a new car, her wanting a new car, is me wanting her to get the new car, and she wanted me to get the new car. And we argued over this for months till we had to go and get professional help. We did. We asked her father, because I know that's the only person she'd listen to. And the father's like, Donna, you need to get the car. Like, thank you, Mr. Beach. And every step of the way, God elevated, Jesus elevated women. And Paul, you know, the Apostle Paul is writing this, you know, he's like, look, guys, I don't want you guys to misunderstand anything that I say when you ask me a specific question and I give you a specific answer. Here's a verse that probably should govern your thinking. It's in Galatians 3:28. It says this: there's no longer any Jew nor Gentile, slave nor free, male and female, for you all one in Christ Jesus. We read that and we don't realize how revolutionary that was. That was countercultural. Some people say, well, why didn't he say, then free the slaves? And Jesus was cultural so that he could be countercultural. And I'll talk about that in a second. But he went on to say this: and now that you belong to Christ, you are the children of Abraham. Everybody above, Jew, Gentile, slave, free, male, female, all y'all are entitled to the same benefits as being children of Abraham, because God's promise belongs to you. And that was like, wow. Wow. And this busted everything wide open. Completely wide open. And everybody in the early church, in the Corinthian church, they were slave and free. They were Jews and they were Greeks and Romans, all worshiping together. There were rich people, there were poor people, there were every single culture, every mix coming into church. And that created a little problem. Somebody said it. Drama. Because what happened was, they were like, people like, he told me I'm free. Off went the veil. Fancy up the hairstyle. Dress up. Pumps. I can't even walk in them. And all this stuff started happening. And then the woman who came over converted from Diana's temple, from Artemis' temple, like, started showing up in the church. I'm like, we can preach. We can prophesy. And everybody's inside there doing their thing. And the place is going crazy. It's pandemonium, as they would say in WWE. It's pandemonium. If you don't know what WWE is, it's okay. It's worldwide wrestling something. They throw chairs and stuff around. And they put people in weird positions. And Paul steps on the scene. He's like, oh, hold on a second. Hold on a second, guys. You know, you can do all of that. You have the right to do any of that because you are one and you're free. But not everything is beneficial. You want to worship together?
What is your end game? What is your end game that you're trying to accomplish? Are you trying to spread the message of Jesus? Are you trying to spread the message of love? Why are y'all fighting inside? Even though you have the right to do, I mean, he goes on to say here, he has the right to do anything. But you don't need to exercise the right. See, the message, when Galatians 3:28 came on the scene, there's no longer forever free, the message was so irresistible to slaves, to free, to poor people, to everybody. And people came in droves. And when Paul said, all right, now that we got this whole freedom thing going on, it's like the United States, you know, declare the Declaration of Independence, everybody's, all men are created equal, da, da, da. Then you have a series of things that you set up that are set up to be moldable based on the situation. They can change them. And so Paul says, hey, you want to know how you live that out? You want to know how you live that verse out? It's like this. Follow me. When I'm with the Jews, I live like a Jew. You know why? So I can bring Jews to Christ. And you know, when I was with those who follow Jewish law, yeah, I don't think those laws really apply anymore. They don't really apply to me. I'm free. I'm living under Rome. I can do whatever I want to do. He's like, but when I'm with the Jews, I follow Jewish law. And I'm not subject to that law, but I do this so that I can bring to Christ those who are under the law. I will become cultural in order to bring the countercultural culture. And you go to a place and the place has some norms and you're trying to fight it. The best way to fight the norms is to go into the norm and beat it from inside out. You got to be cultural in order to be countercultural. And he's like, you know, I don't want to do this with the Jews, but when I'm with the Gentiles or with the Greeks or with the Romans, whatever, who don't follow Jewish law? Well, I too don't follow Jewish law. I live apart from it. You know why? So I can bring them to Christ. But in all of this, I never forget what's immutable, what's unchangeable, the law of God. I will go this far, but this is where I stop. Because anything other than that is not the law of God. So I'll be cultural all over the place, but this is where I stop. I obey the law of Christ. And he goes on further to say, when I was with those who are weak, I share in their weakness, for I want to bring the weak to Christ. Yes, I try to find common ground with everyone, doing everything so that some may be saved. And so when he says, woman, submit yourself to your husbands, that's cultural. Remember, we talk about Jewish culture and Roman culture. That's cultural. But we also talk about, submission to Christ, on the reverence of Christ. But the man would have been like, yeah, now we're talking. And he goes on to tell you a little bit later on, that one, it's out of reverence for Christ, but two, that if they're unbelieving, your husbands will be won over. See, Jesus, God says, I know how men think. You're Azar, your partner. But if you want them to do what you want them to do, if you want them to do what you want them to do, that's the second reason. The first one's out of reverence for Christ. Second one is so that they'll be won over. And that's in 1 Peter 3:2. I tell you, woman, treat your man like a king, and he's like putty in your hands. You got the power. And I can't say anything more than that because I'm on the platform. But you got power. And you don't got to do it, but you should. If you ever want to be on the reverence of Christ, or if you ever want to be in a position there, if you ever want your husband to be what he wants, what he was designed to be. And by the way, husbands, you want her to do that? You want her to be that that treats you like a king? Then you love her
You love her as an equal partner, as a provider, as a protector, as everything that God, back in Genesis, created when he says, I'm going to create you a woman. Because none of these animals can do what you're supposed to do. And even if she doesn't do it, man, even if she doesn't love you back, and woman, even if he doesn't act right, do it because your Heavenly Father asked you. It's a tough message, right? Because within this, there's a cultural thing, and then there's also some other things going on that says there is an end goal in mind. There's an end goal in mind is a better relationship. It's a better relationship with husband and wife. It's a better relationship with mother and children and father and sons and daughters. It's all these things. It's a better relationship. And when done right, it results in better. In better. And you don't have to do it. You don't have to do it because you have the right to do whatever you want to do. But you should. And so as I think about this Mother's Day, and I think through what God intended and what Jesus elevated the standard, and when I think through how Paul, said, hey, I'm going to tell you some things that you should do, right? If you ever want him to be the kind of guy that you want to be, or God says, I never want you to forget something, ladies. And that message is the same one for all of us here today. Here's the message. There are two messages that I have today. This is number one. God created you for significance. He didn't create you to be a sidekick. He created you to be a protector, to a provider, to a shield, to be a weapon, to protect your kids, to protect your husbands, to protect your church, to protect those around you. He wired you a certain way that allows you to see blind spots that men can't see. Our brains are wired linearly. Your brains are wired all like this, and you can see all around things. So even we think, as men, we think you make no sense 80% of the times. And we believe that 70% of the times it's really true. You really do make no sense. It's a bad belief, man. It's really 50% of the time they make no sense. That's a joke. That's a joke. God created you for significance. God created you for significance. And here's the other thing that I want you to take back. Seeing that? Men, we better recognize. We better recognize. So here's the second thing. God sometimes calls us to be cultural so that we can be countercultural. And sometimes that involves you. Even though you're Greek, you don't got to follow Jewish law. You do it, so, because you have a greater goal in mind. You have a goal of a kingdom agenda in mind. You got a big plan in mind. And sometimes you take the little L, the little L's, for the big W. Sometimes you do that. And if you don't want to take the little L, you won't sometimes get the big W. So we got to look at the culture, and sometimes there are some things that people do that, that maybe I do that make you feel a little bit uncomfortable, like, oh, Gary never wears a jacket. It's Mother's Day. So they put on a jacket. Or whatever. It's a goal in mind. We gotta be cultural if we ever want to get our cultural, countercultural message, the revolutionary message of Jesus across to dying culture. And cultures change in generations. What we're doing today, 20 years from now in church is going to look completely different. People's like, you had church, you guys had lights off and lights on stage and all that. That's so old-fashioned. That's so old school. And cultures will change. But the message of Jesus is immutable. It is unchangeable. So we'll change up 50 different ways. We'll introduce fog and we'll do all kind of crazy things. So that, by any means, the irresistible message of Jesus will win some.
And I tell you, so that's the so what, right? I tell you, every message that you hear before always has a what. And so what does that mean? That was a so what, so what. And it's always something to leave you with. This is the now what. And here's what the now what is, as I invite the praise team to come to see. It is this. Be culturally relative so that you can be counterculturally effective. And that's in your marriage. That's in your relationship with your kids. That's in your relationship with your boss and your spouse and your cousin. And those, I hear my cousin said it the other day, frenemies, those people who are like, they're supposed to be friends, but they're enemies, or they're supposed to be enemies, but they're friends. Those are EGRs, extra grace required people. Find out what is it that makes them tick, their culture, and adapt to the culture if you want to bring about a change within their culture, within that culture. Be culturally relative so you can be counterculturally effective. And that's all that our biblical writers, in pointing back to Jesus, was really about. You know, as we go to, pray and we close in a word, in a song, I realize that a message like this hits people in all kinds of different places. And sometimes we'll have these messages that hits you like, jab. And I realize that. And it may challenge some of your views. It may even make you feel a little uncomfortable. But the message of Jesus does that at times. It cuts. And if it didn't cut, it wouldn't be a powerful message. Woman, God wants you to know that you were created for significance. And sometimes that may mean you gotta take a little L for a big W. Sometimes. So you can be culturally relative. So you can be counterculturally effective. Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just want to thank you for your word, Lord. I thank you that you have established that women are an important, powerful partner to all of us in this thing called life. Lord, forgive us for ever making it anything else other than that. Lord, I pray that every woman here who may be feeling a little bit less, maybe because of her husband or because her kids are not treating her with respect, Lord, may that she leave here feeling energized by you in your infinite wisdom, creating her for significance in the knowledge of that. Lord, I pray that as a church, we will take your revolutionary message, which is a powerful message. It talks about the power of your love. Lord, I pray that we will live that out in our life. We will be relevant so that we could be effective in sharing the power of your love. Lord, I pray that if there's anyone here who doesn't know that power personally, that they will not leave here today without coming and chatting with me. Where I can point to them the way that says, hey, you too can experience this power. This power. In Jesus' name, amen.